This is an Oldest Stories bonus episode. It's Christmas, unless you live in Russia, so I want to celebrate with a short examination of the extreme maturity evident within some of the oldest prophets of the Old Testament. And, since it's Christmas, our focus will be on everyone's favorite messianic Jew, Isaiah. Now, I won't read you all of Isaiah. The holiday would probably end before we got through it, but I will read you my favorite chapter, and one of the shorter ones, chapter 55. Now, to my mind, chapter 55, which seems to be a largely independent poem from the most direct context, like it doesn't follow on directly from chapter 54, it puts forward a summary of basically everything that a Jew, or even now a Christian, needs to know about God, and how to live our lives faithfully. But before we start, we do have to deal with the question of the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Yes, this is what you wanted to do on Christmas, ponder the Deutero-Isaiah. You see, if you read your Bible, it looks like one guy named Isaiah, or Isaiah, wrote a 66-chapter book of prophecy. Perhaps the most remarkable line in the entire book is where Isaiah calls out King Cyrus of Persia by name, as a future rescuer of Israel. King Cyrus would come to be extremely famous, so it perhaps isn't so remarkable that he would get called out in a book. But Isaiah was supposed to have lived in the decades around 700, over two centuries too early to have known anything about Cyrus. Since it is impossible that Isaiah, as a prophet of God, was receiving divine foreknowledge ahead of the actual events, it must be the case that the book of Isaiah was written well after Cyrus became king. However, we also see pretty clearly that Isaiah is obsessed with pre-exilic crimes of Israel, which were notably different from the post-exilic failings mentioned in Ezra and the later prophets. And we can see that Isaiah clearly has a solid, seemingly first-hand knowledge of what was happening around the fall of northern Israel, plus he gets mentioned in the Book of Kings. So it has been decided by scholars that there must have been two or three Isaiahs. The first one was, we could call him the real Isaiah, who wrote up to chapter 40. Then a second fellow wrote up to chapter 55 a few centuries later, and the book was finished a few centuries after that by a third Isaiah. We can easily see all three Isaiahs in our textual history. At least, that's what I'm assured. We don't actually have any manuscript evidence of three Isaiahs. We don't have any rabbinic tradition of three Isaiahs. We don't have any ancient people at any point selectively quoting one part of Isaiah but being apparently unaware of the rest of it. We don't have issues like the extra parts of Daniel or Baruch which float around the periphery of the early canon. All we seem to have is textual criticism, which I'm going to discuss unfavorably in a bit more detail in my bonus episode a few days from now. But for now, I think it's enough to say that I think much of biblical-based textual criticism is a pseudoscience. But beyond that, we also have the obvious logical necessity that it is impossible to predict the future, since all prophets of God are fake and God himself is merely a social construct invented by Bronze Age goat herders. Therefore, there must have been three Isaiahs. But I won't get too heavy into textual history, not on Christmas. I actually was going to, but then I realized it was Christmas, so I pushed it back to the 27th. My point in all this is to let you know that whether Isaiah was a total fraud or not, this particular chapter is something worth meditating on, both for its own sake and for the insight it brings into the development of Hebrew theology at a remarkably early period. For if Yahwistic theology was already this distinctive and this advanced in the 700s BCE, then either Isaiah was inventing something truly revolutionary, or Yahwist theology goes back way further than archaeology alone lets us see. Now, because this chapter is short, I'm going to read it through once first without interruption, then break it down for us in detail after. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, I don't like poetry very much, but it seems to me that the prophet here has summarized God's call for us to walk his path. This is worth looking at a second time, a bit more slowly. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, there is a repetition here, with each repetition changing in aspect, but not in meaning. Now, this is the heart of at least one sort of Semitic poetry, and it makes more sense, at least to me, if I imagine that these words were initially meant to be sung or chanted, both for aiding in memorization and as a performance. In a song, of course, time is flowing at a constant rate. It is through these sorts of repetitions that you draw attention to a point, and through variance in the repetition, the audience instinctively notices that it's not the details of water, wine, or milk that matter, but the metaphorical idea of ingesting what's being offered. And for sure, this isn't a physical water. It is the bread of life, the water of the word. Metaphors that we usually think of as Christian, but are found in Jewish thought as well, including in the pre-Christian era. What is being offered is the Word of God, and we should not merely hear it, but ingest it, and for free at that, pretty good deal. This is the start of the poem, of the prophetic cry, to the call to receive something wonderful. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Yes, the food here is a metaphor, but God is about to offer you something. You collectively as the people of Israel, and you specifically as a worshiper. This thing you're being offered, both the word in general and the covenant more specifically, this is a thing that's going to satisfy better than anything else. This is a thing of greater joy and comfort than any other thing, or at least that's the claim of Scripture, and so the question stands, why would you put your time or effort towards anything else? Knowing of the wonderful thing about to be revealed to you, know also that it deserves to be the focus of your life, not solely out of duty or command, but because this is what is good in the world. And what is it that's good in the world? And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Our God is a God of covenants, but note here he's talking specifically about the Davidic covenant. Not Adam's covenant, not Noah's covenant, not Abraham's covenant, not Jacob's covenant, not Moses' covenant, but David's. This is ultimately a messianic vision here, but depending on your timeline for Isaiah, it could be a call for an eternal kingship in Judah, or a return of a lost king. Either way, David and the righteous among his line were put in place not just as king, but as a witness to the peoples. And it is through the promised Messiah that his dynasty will prove to be everlasting, as part of the covenant to which David is the witness. For Jews, this pivotal central lineage through which the covenant passes, for whom God's love is unfailing, is the great and good thing at the heart of all faith. To enter into the covenant with God through his love, to become one with that lineage, is the thing that God offers us. From a Christian perspective, that lineage gets ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, descendant of David. But the message is still the same. We still seek oneness in God's love with the one whom he has sent to us. But now that this covenant is established, what shall occur? Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. An interesting line here. Partial fulfillment may have been found among the Persians, but many would say that a fuller fulfillment occurred when the Gentiles were called into the Yahwistic fold by the disciples of Christ. And of course, final fulfillment may well await the final days. Still, it's the glory of God which calls to the other nations, like a light shining within us. Being, as it were, the light set upon the hill to which the unsuspecting will start to look. That gives us leadership responsibilities, both as individuals and as a community of God. We must set a proper example, which will naturally occur as we keep God's covenant, but it's God's glory which will attract, not our own deeds. All this, though, is still establishing the covenant. This is something ongoing in the communal sense. There are still many things in the world without the covenant of God. But on an individual level, we might be at the point already where we are in the covenant, living the covenant lifestyle, Even if our covenant keeping is as imperfect as King David's sometimes was. More comes after this, though. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance, you see, is key to Jewish and Christian thought alike. We don't live up to our end of the covenant, but God promises that compassion will be given to the truly repentant. But note that it seems as if the hour of repentance will be a short one. Seek Yahweh while he may be found, suggesting that a time will come when he may not be found. Now, in Isaiah's day, the prophet looked forward and saw one of the periods of time when Yahweh would be said to have turned his face away from his people, specifically the sack of Samaria. But in all times and seasons, repentance and covenant keeping is a task for the mortal realm, which is itself an eye blink in the face of eternity. It's not clear what, if any, mechanisms for repentance are available in the next life, which is why the calling from the start of the chapter becomes ever more urgent as we go on. We must repent. As the prophet tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, there are two ways to read this, both of which I think are relevant. Our thoughts, our ways, are sinful ways. We must repent in order to draw into a covenant with God, because on his side of the bargain there is no sin. That's only on our side, and it's only through the blessings of his mercy that we can be forgiven of our sins. In a way, these two lines are a continuation of the ones before, the natural follow-up of the prophetic call to repentance, a reminder, yes, you do have to repent because you're not doing the things that God is doing, just because, let's be honest, only one guy ever managed that. But in a grander way, these two lines are the setup for what's to come, sort of a shift of the camera. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. How could it be otherwise? We are limited in experience and intelligence. No matter your conception of God, he is uncountably wiser and more intelligent than us. Why would we imagine that all that extra intelligence would count for nothing of great importance? We build our own lifestyles and morality and then get offended when God has a different morality or demands of us trials and changes in our lifestyles. I myself have in the past said that if God's morality is not a match for my own morality, then it doesn't matter if he exists or not, I'm not going to worship him. Now, I can see how arrogant that attitude was. I have a very different, it's a very different place in my life, for sure. And I realize that if there's a gap between what I think is right and what God knows to be right, then surely we should defer to the vastly more intelligent party here. What's the slogan we have now? Trust the science. Well, I like science. I like trusting the science. But science is a thing of men. If we are to trust the science, because this institution of men is much smarter than most of us are independently, then shouldn't we even more fully trust in God, because he is so much greater than all of human science put together, and of course, even more vastly greater than you or I individually. We should trust God's judgment above our own. Because remember how it's higher than our own earthly ideas? The prophet takes that metaphor a step further. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is rich. First, how is God's way different from our own? He sends out things, but then it doesn't return to him. The work I do, the work you do, is usually intended to bring direct benefit in our lives, but God's work exits his realm to bless the earth and to create down here. How often are our works intended purely to bless the less fortunate with no gain of our own? Sometimes for sure, but not often. But at the same time, God's blessing is not just a charity. His every word and deed has a purpose. Now that gets us back to God's higher thoughts. We may not know the purpose of his words and deeds in some or even in most cases, but we can be assured that those purposes are being fulfilled, both when we're happy about it and when it's a trial for us. His ways are different from our own, both in being more good and in being more wise than we can know, even when our own perspective can't see the goodness in his acts. More importantly, in a real sense, God is the source of blessings, blessings which flow like rain on our lives and on the world. He is the source of life, the source of goodness beyond counting. Our every breath relies on him having provided air, and that air, like all blessings, was provided for a purpose, with the expectation that we will act in ways which suit his purposes. We, as people, sometimes turn away from what we see as God's purposes, but for those who believe in free will, God's purpose for us is to learn and grow through the exercise of that free will. And for those who reject free will, even those acts of sinful rebellion fit into God's tapestry for the world and serve to magnify his glory, perhaps just as patches of darkness make the remaining light more dramatic and intense. This is our trust in God. Not that blessings will come necessarily, but that his purposes will be fulfilled, and that his purposes are more good than our own purposes. But that doesn't mean we don't also hope for blessing, as he closes out with his mighty vision of deliverance. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. During the exile, which shortly followed this prophecy, this vision of deliverance was a source of hope for return to the promised land. But it's also a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the end times and eschatological hope promised to all of God's people when the temporary, purposeful struggle of this world has been fulfilled and the future rest of eternity is made available to God's children in the presence and glory of our Father who is in heaven. So, through all this, we are first invited to partake of a great blessing. Then we're encouraged to make that great thing our top priority. Then we find out that this great thing is the covenant of God with his people, which we can enter into as his people under the leaders he has delivered to us. As the covenant people, we will naturally attract others into the same covenant, bringing all into love and unity under God. Then, within this covenant, we're to repent of our falling short, and we're to recognize that our own intelligence, though in the Lord's image, is always less than that of Yahweh himself. Then God's purposes will flow into the world, of which we are to magnify and experience, sowing the seeds which were given and reaping the rewards on offer, trusting that God's purposes are ultimately to our benefit, a benefit which will be reaped ultimately in eternity. Isaiah 55 is, I believe, the single best section of Scripture for summarizing how God and man interact, how we are to live in faith before the Lord. It is historical, so it is sort of relevant for this show, but more importantly, it resonates throughout human history as the pattern against which we should live. Now, a lot of these themes are going to echo in the bonus episode coming in a few days. I've already recorded it. It's a bit of a rant dealing with some of David's failings, with God's unknowability, with textual criticism, a couple of questions that I've received from various people. But I realized quite by accident that it was scheduled for release on Christmas Day, which seemed a bit too intense for the holiday, so I decided to really quick put something together a bit lighter. It was either a coincidence or the guiding of the Holy Spirit that my favorite chapter in Scripture actually has heavy overlap with the themes of my earlier rant, but that's why I do leave off on some rather thorny bits today, knowing that they will be looked at soon enough. For now, I hope that we can all ponder the significance of God explaining how he works in the world and consider if this is a guidepost or even an iron rod for keeping us on a track better than the life we might currently lead. And so, with all the best wishes to you and your family, I pray you find blessings this Christmas and grace in the new year. Thank you for listening.